Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse 25 today, but we're going to back up just a little bit and get a running start into verse 25, because that'll be key to understanding verse 25, I believe. So, let's back up to verse 17. And we're going to read verse 17 through verse 25. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Father, thank you for our time together tonight. Father, I rejoice that we can gather now a second time today and look at your word together. Father, may we look at your word with open minds, open hearts, Father, and recognize that we bring so much baggage with us on any given Sunday, Father. We need your word to shine a light on our hearts, to prune away the sin, the habits, Father, of sin, the patterns that you wish to sanctify us from, to pull us away from, to make us more like Christ, to make us more like your Son. Father, as the scripture we read this morning, Father, what is man that you are mindful of him? And yet, Father, you're mindful of us. You've redeemed us. You've made us your children. You've begun a good work in us. You'll perform that work and carry that work out until the day of Jesus Christ. Father, bless us now as we look at this passage in which Paul warns us about falsehood and joins us to speak truth. Father, may we be transformed by your word. May we take note of it in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to review a few of the applications that we took away from verses 20 through 24. So this was a couple weeks ago, in the morning service. We looked at verses 20 through 24, and of course we might call this the put off, put on passage, right? Paul tells us, put off the things that are associated with your past, your old nature, and put on the stuff that is becoming of Jesus Christ, your life after Christ, your life that is now in Christ. Paul is really what we understood him to be saying is not that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and he does his work of grace in our lives, it doesn't turn us into sort of a dual personality here. It doesn't turn us into some sort of schizophrenic person where we have two natures, two people. I think quite simply what he's saying is that when you come to Christ, you do bring a whole set of habits, a whole set of instincts, a set of reflexes, ways that you just reflexively and habitually act and respond. And those habits, those reflexes have been formed and shaped by all of the features of your life before Jesus Christ. And we looked at our lives, we sort of examined our lives, and we made this reflection that, you know, when you look at the things we do in any given day, a lot of those things are done simply by habit. The way we respond, the way we interact with each other, the way we socialize. A lot of those things are just done out of routine. They're sort of ingrained into our day-to-day behaviors. In fact, there's almost a certain way in which we think without thinking. We have carved out patterns of thought and ways of processing life that are almost like muscle memory. What is muscle memory? Well, it's something you've done enough times, like going upstairs. How many of you think one step, two step, okay, left foot, right foot? How many of you do that? We don't do that. Unless you're recovering from some massive trauma or something like that, there's muscle memory there that informs how your muscles sort of work in concert to get you upstairs. And it's similar to many other aspects of life. We have habits, ways of doing things, and I dare say ways of responding to people and ways of thinking about the situations we're in. And we bring a lot of habits to salvation when we pass from death unto life, and there's a lot of old habits that need to be put away. And Paul encourages us, after we've put away some of those old habits, to conscientiously engage in the process of forming new habits, new reflexes, new instincts that are very, very much formed by the Scriptures. So when you get bumped, when you get squeezed, you start to have a reflex, a response, a reaction that begins more and more to resemble how Jesus might have reacted and responded in those situations. You develop a Christ-like sort of muscle memory. That's the goal. That's the aspiration. That's what Paul holds forth. I'm going to quickly go over our 4 points of application from verses 20 through 24 last week before we jump into our passage this evening. Our first application is this: actively work at identifying areas of your life, patterns of behavior, thinking, speaking that are best described as habits, instincts, or reflexes. From your life before Christ, identify these and put them off. Figure out ways that you respond and react and think and feel and believe and process. Identify those things which have been corrupted by your life before Christ. Put them off. The second application is this: recognize that you are no less accountable to God for sins that seem to be just who you are. If there are sins that are, you just say, that's just who I am. I'm a piscina. I get agitated easy. I'm a nice person, but I get agitated easy, so don't cross me, right? We sort of sanctify our sins because we say, that's just who I am. Well, that may be true. In fact, there may be things that come with a family name or that come with the environment in which you were raised. There may be things that you've picked up, baggage you've picked up throughout life, but you're no less accountable to God for those things. And in fact, Christ died for those things. And Paul is holding forth the Word and the Spirit as two effective tools to put off and put on. Our third application is this: be renewed by the Scriptures. Be renewed by your fellowship with God. Early and often, you need to be in the Word so that the Holy Spirit has the material of the Word to transform you. And then our fourth application was this: proactively form a new set of habits, instincts, reflexes, ways of thinking, reacting, coping, responding, communicating by reflex that tell the watching world that you've been conquered by grace. New habits, put off, put on. Passage today, Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Begins the word, but with the word therefore. Okay? Therefore is just a connecting word. It's signaling inference. So Paul's saying, I just said a bunch of things here, and now, based on those things that I just said, I'm going to say some more things. They're connected. They're very tightly connected. Therefore, having put away falsehood, it's the same picture of putting off as though you're taking off one garment and putting on another. It's the same concept here. As he was mentioning earlier on, in verse 22, having put away falsehood. Now, if you have a King James Version, what does it say? Anybody have a King James Version here? What does it say? Instead of falsehood, it says lying. Okay, wherefore, putting away lying. Okay, so the ESV chose to translate the word falsehood. The King James said lying. Now, they're both legitimate translations, good glosses, good translations of the term pseudos. But is Paul simply referring here, and this is an interpretive question I want to put in front of you today to think about, think with me, is Paul simply referring to what we might call transactional lying? Okay, now, what is lying? We all know lying is bad, right? Somebody asks you a question and you speak false information, right? Maybe you have some reason for doing it. You want to save your backside. Okay, but you speak something that's false. We understand that that's wrong. It's sinful. It's dishonest. It's unbecoming of a Christian. And, you know, our society recognizes that there's something wrong with lying too, right? I would say that if you ask most people out on the street if lying was a good thing, you might get a lot of interesting answers, but by and large, if you sample the population and you ask them, in order for a society to function well together, do you think that a certain modicum of honesty is important? And I would say that most people would say, in fact, that honesty and transparency in communication is probably a good thing for a well-ordered society. But is Paul simply interested here in a well-ordered society, or is he speaking of something deeper? I would say that there's a good chance that Paul is speaking of something more than simply dishonesty, although he's not saying dishonesty is okay. He includes dishonesty, but I think he's speaking of something more. Paul may actually be exhorting believers to put off anything that is a substitute for the truth that comes from God. In John chapter 8, Jesus was having a rather intense conversation with a number of unbelieving individuals. Many of them were religious leaders. And he said this to them. He asked a question. He says in verse 43, "Why do you not understand what I say?" And then he answers the question that he asked them. He says, "It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies," literally he speaks pseudos, "he speaks falsehood," same word that Paul used in Ephesians 4:25, "when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lying," of falsehood. Falsehood is something that is directly associated. In fact, it's even spoken of as though it originates in the person of Satan himself. Genesis 3, verse 1, the serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" Here was the first lie, the first falsehood that was entered into the cosmic scene, if you will. And what was Satan trying to do? He was trying to use lies and falsehoods to do what? Attack the very nature and character of God himself. And then Satan went on to further lie and say, "You shall not surely die." Absolutely contradicted what God said. And Eve bought it. Eve liked it. That lie promised something, but it was false. This falsehood, this pseudos, is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 1. Verse 25, listen to it. It says, "They," and speaking of the world, the unregenerate world, "exchanged the truth about God for a lie," for falsehood, "and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." So for Paul, at least, there are several instances where this term pseudos is not simply referring to telling truthful things, being honest in our conversation with others, but it's broader. Pseudos refers to falsehood, things that would malign the character, misrepresent the character of God himself. And I would submit to you today that I believe Paul is asking us to think about the ways in which our lives might misrepresent the character of God, either by habit, by reflex. Think about the ways in which maybe the way you live your life is misrepresenting who God is and what his grace is and what his grace has done for you, and put that off. In Romans 1, Paul is speaking about the unsaved world. And the principal characteristic of the unregenerate world is what we call depravity. How many of you heard the term depravity? Okay, before you're a believer, you're depraved. That is a very accurate term to describe you. And depravity is fundamentally the suppression, the holding down of truth, truth about God, truth from God. And obviously, when that truth is suppressed, quite naturally, all sorts of sin and rebellion flow out of that. So the fundamental problem of the world is that they suppress the truth about God, and every manner of wickedness is quite expected. Could it be that here in Ephesians 4:25, Paul is gently reminding us that before we came to Christ, our habitus, remember we used that term last time, habitus, it refers to the whole set of habits, reflexes, instincts, things that were shaped and formed by the truth-suppressing darkness of our dead, unregenerate heart. Could Paul be reminding us that, in fact, we were dead in trespasses and sins? We walked according to the course of this world, and it really messed us up. It filled our hearts with all sorts of falsehood, and it gave us this breathtaking capacity to misrepresent God. Think of it. God made us his image bearers. Sin causes us to misrepresent God in all sorts of ways. If, in fact, Paul means something a bit broader than transactional lying in verse 25 here, I think what Paul is actually doing is exhorting us to put off the vestiges, the fragments of our old habitus, our old man, as he calls it, our old nature that includes the habits and reflexes and instincts that have been corrupted by our tendency before Christ to suppress the truth. We need to put that off. So what might that look like in real life? Well, can I suggest that we think for a second on a passage you're very familiar with, 1 Corinthians 10:31. What does Paul say? You could almost quote it with me. So whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, it's interesting. Sometimes I've read that and thought about that and meditated on that, and I think, boy, that is something to aspire to. And I thought of it as, you know, a goal and an aspiration as a Christian. You know, maybe I'll get there, right? But I think there's something more that Paul is saying when he enjoins us to glorify God in all we're doing. I think he's sort of subtly pointing out the fact that by nature, we don't do that. We don't instinctively, at least when we come to Christ, our lives are formed by all sorts of habits that are just trained on the self, trained on our own desires, our own person. We don't instinctively think about how what we do might bring glory to God. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul is basically saying that when you eat, when you drink, when you do these normal activities of daily life, you need to do so, do that eating, do that drinking, do the activities of life in a way that proclaims the truth that God is the most important being that we could consider in the moment. Is there a way that we can eat in which our minds are trained on the glory of God? I think there is. I think that's the mandate. That's the goal. You know, often I eat in a way that reinforces the notion that the gratification of my body, be it for my wellness or my pleasure, is the chief end of eating. And it's not. We need to eat. We need to enjoy food in such a way that our hearts are trained on God and grateful to Him. That's why we pray before we eat. We're thankful for God supplying our needs and providing provisions, but hopefully our prayer sets the tone of our heart and sets the tone of the activities so that we say, thank you, God. We worship God in our eating. And Paul encourages us in whatever we do, working, recreating, serving, socializing, cultivating friendships. Whatever we do, it is to be done in such a way that reflects accurately and truthfully the character of God. And the world is so good and they're so practiced at doing virtually everything in life and intentionally and in a sophisticated way, ignoring their Creator, exchanging the truth of God for something else. The world tries, endeavors, works, labors to do the absolute inverse of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Their maxim might be something like this: whatever you do, try really hard to extract God out of the equation. That feels jarring to say, doesn't it? It's jarring to even think about, but that is the modus operandi of the world. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. And you know, sometimes out of habit, out of just reflex, we can fail to live intentionally about the glory of God. And Paul isn't putting out his statement in 1 Corinthians 10:31 as just an aspiration that we should, you know, if you get around to it, you have enough time before a meal, maybe you should train your heart to think deeply about the things of God. No, he's laying it out there as the new manner of life for the believer. But like those in the picture of depravity that Paul paints for us in Romans 1, we can easily worship and serve the creature, the human person, sort of adopt and conform to the secular humanism of the world. We can exchange the creator and replace him with the creature. We can value and serve the creature more than the creator. Working can become a means to serve ourselves and our own well-being. Socializing becomes purely for our own enjoyment and gratification. Recreating has no connection to our understanding of spiritual health and relationship with God. It should. Recreating should draw you closer to God. When we do this, when we leave God out of the picture, when He isn't intentionally the goal and the end of everything we do, we are reinforcing a lie about what it is to be a child of God. God can be sidelines in our routines and our habits. And in this way, we can drift back to our old habit of exchanging truth for falsehood. That is a latent capacity in your depraved past, is to exchange the truth of God for a lie. No, put that off. Put off that falsehood. Put away that falsehood. And instead, and this is an imperative, uses the imperative mood here. Let each of you speak the truth. That's a little soft. He's saying, speak truth with your neighbor. Now, Paul, again, could be speaking narrowly about speaking honestly in our exchanges with others. And, of course, you should. You should be an honest person. You should be transparent. You should give honest, truthful answers, especially within the household of faith. But so often, and I think we all know this, in the scriptures, the term truth refers to that which comes from God. God's point of view, God's perspective, God's vantage point. And it especially refers to the will and the mind of God as it is revealed in the scriptures. That's why we call the scriptures truth with a capital T. It is from God. It is His self-revelation. It is everything He wants us to know about Himself, about how to be made right with our Creator. And Paul is saying, be speaking truth. May truth be on your lips. In Israel, speaking truth, especially truth as codified in the law of Moses, Moses told Israel, these words of the law shall be on your heart. You should follow them diligently. You should talk of them. You should speak them when you walk about, when you're lying down, when you're rising up, when you're going here and there. Speaking the law, speaking the will and the mind of God, understanding the will and mind of God from the scriptures and then speaking it is critical for health. It's critical for Israel's health. It's critical for our health as well. Put away falsehood. Speak truth. And then there's a benefit here that we need to pay attention to. He says, for we are members one of another. Paul gives us another thing to consider in his exhortation to speak truth. We are together members of Christ's body. Paul has reminded us how important unity is. I think we need to be careful, diligent, to speak the truth to one another, and that has implications for the health of our church, health of our family. So some applications here. First of all, not unlike the first application from the last time we looked at verses 20 through 24, the first application is this. We need to actively identify areas of our lives, areas of your life, especially behaviors and routines that are habitual, habits. Areas of your life that reinforce notions that are untrue. Especially that might reinforce untrue notions about the God you serve. Put these things off. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is a key passage for us. Do what you do in such a way that reinforces the weight and importance of God. It's going to take some imagination. It's going to mean that the word needs to be on your mind and on your heart. You've got to work the scriptures into your habitual ways of thinking. It's got to reorient your life around the scriptures. We've got to do what we do in such a way that reinforces the weight and importance of God. If we don't do that, we risk continuing on, routinely going about life, reinforcing a godless notion of human existence that worships and serves a creature more than the Creator. We've got to be careful to filter the advice that we get from the world. Often the world's vision for wellness, their notion of a life well lived, they take up behaviors and practices that creatively actually shut God out of the picture. God should be part of your understanding and your concept of wellness and wholeness and health. God should be at the center of friendships. He should be at the center of your exercise routines. He should be at the center of your eating together. He should be at the center of the ways in which you think about your day, your planning, your schedule, your calendar, the ways you think about how to raise your children, the ways you think about the next 10 years of your life. God has to be at the center of that. And oftentimes, the world's notions of how to help yourself, how to become a better person, how to become more organized, how to become more productive, how to become a better individual, how to read more, all of this stuff. It's all over the web. It's all over. Sometimes those things creatively shut God out of the picture, and that is falsehood. It's a lie. Second application is this. As you identify and put off areas of life that affirm the lies of the world, replace those with what we could call truth speech. Speak truth. What truthful things about God can you speak to your neighbor, to your brother or sister in Christ today? Pastor Tim reminded us this morning about the vulnerability of those who have no grasp of the Scriptures and cannot begin to push back against false doctrine because they don't know the Word. I hope that increasingly does not characterize us, you. One of the ways that we can strengthen each other is by speaking truth. We each need to endeavor, be very intentional about taking the Scriptures up meaningfully into your heart and mind. What does the psalmist say? Your word have I stored up in my heart in order that I might not sin against God. You want to have victory. You want to live a life of holiness. The word has to flood your soul. It's got to flood your mind. It's got to seep in and saturate and soak into your very habits. Because if the word is not flooding your soul and soaking out, drenching your life, down to your very habits, down to the very things you do by pure muscle memory, if the word isn't there, something else will seep in. And you may very well be living a life of falsehood. Not maybe in some overt way, but some way that maybe reinforces the notion that life can in fact be lived, or at least parts of life can be lived, without a whole lot of reflection on the weight of God in that aspect of your life. Take up the Scriptures meaningfully in your life. We need to practice, as you practice an instrument, you practice a skill. We need to practice bringing the Scriptures to bear on life by speaking truth in the home, in the fellowship of believers, certainly within your own mind and heart. You know, I came across some very good, I think very wise Christian advice. You know, it's not a bad thing around the kitchen table, maybe in a time of family worship, to say something like this. Now, family, what does the world think about this particular reality of God? Do they agree? Why don't they agree? And invariably, you will come back to the fact that they suppress truth and they do not invite the authority of God in their life. But you become practiced at saying, why does the world do what they do? Why do they behave the way they behave? Why do they look the way they look? You become practiced and exercised at calling reality what it is from God's perspective. Third application is this. Recognize that this process of putting off the falsehood of the world and putting on truth speech, this will directly affect your brothers and sisters in Christ. If we are a word-saturated family, if we are a truth-saturated spiritual family, it's going to make a difference collectively. We'll drift together, failing to have the word central, failing to have truth saturate your heart will bring harm to the body of Christ. You know, falsehood is contagious. Because falsehood appeals to that old body of habits that were formed before you came to Christ. Falsehood has a way of waking up, reviving that old life. Something about your old life that likes falsehood. It has an earthly appeal. Our old habits of sin, shaped by the falsehood of the world, when we embrace that, our old man, if you will, our old habits perk up. We must take care to speak truth to one another, truth that affirms the worth of God over and above the worth of lesser things. If we fail to speak truth to one another, we run the risk of legitimizing the falsehood by suppressing truth, just like the world around us. So we have to actively seek to identify areas in your life, especially behaviors, routines that are habitual, that reinforce notions that are untrue. Put these things off. As you identify and put off areas of your life that affirm the lies of the world, replace those with truth speech. Have the word on your tongue so that it spills out. You won't regret it. I have some individuals in my life who are word-saturated people, and you can't get out of a conversation without a verse spilling off their tongue. That's a good thing. That is something to aspire to. And finally, recognize that this process of putting off the falsehood of the world and putting on truth speech will directly affect your brothers and sisters in Christ. You don't live in a vacuum. If your word is saturated, you will make a meaningful contribution to the body of Christ. If you embrace the falsehood of the world, in other words, you don't embrace the truth, you're neutral, you conform to this world, you won't be transformed, you do a lot of harm to God's family. Let's pray and ask God to make this reality in our lives. Father, thank you for your truth. Father, we thank you for Paul's warning here that we need to put off falsehood. Father, I've been convicted in my own life that it's easy to get through a day and say, well, I was generally pretty honest in my transactions with other individuals, Father. But you're asking us to look deeper and ask, Father, do our lives reinforce notions that are true and accurate about the character of God, or do we do something else? Father, help us to reflect carefully. May we be truth-saturated people, and may we be people who speak the truth. May the truth be on our lips. Father, may Cornerstone be a family, made up of families that speak the truth to one another as we rise up, as we lie down, as we go here and there. May your law, may your truth be on our lips, on our hearts. May it spill out. Father, may we be people of truth. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for a time of fellowship and singing. Thank you for the organ and the blessing that was. Thank you for the opportunity we have now to fellowship with each other, to encourage one another. Prepare us for a new week. Send us forth, Father, as people who do your work, who are different, who are salt, who are light, who are people holding up your truth. Father, we thank you that the church, in a curious sort of way, has been designated by you as the pillar and ground of the truth. Father, may we be stewards of your word. May we hide it in our heart. May it be with us this week. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.